Okay, I'm just going to read Proverbs 17:9 and then we'll jump right in. 17:9 says the following: He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. This morning will be our final sermon on friendship. I know that we've only done three and we probably could continue some more, but I think we've got a good start on what Proverbs has to say in the area of friendship. And if this is your first time coming today and hearing this a message on friendship, we're in part three. So if you'd like to catch up on the other two, they are on our website. And I would encourage you to do that because they all flow together. But I want to just remind you of a couple of the points that we've spoken about every week. And first of all, you know, defining friendship from the Hebrew word. Really, the word friendship again comes from two Hebrew words, one to mean a companion. But my favorite discovery was that it actually means love. So every time you see the word friend in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you can substitute the word love and you will get an understanding. Both God's love for us and our love for Him is captured in this word. The second thing we spoke about every week so far has been that our friendships are tremendously important because of the great influence they have on us, and both in character and who we become, who we are, but also the choices we make, decisions going on to the future and so on. And so because they're such a massive influence, it's important, therefore, who we consider to be our friends. But it also makes us think about how we need to be friends to others, since we can also influence other people's character and decisions in life. And the third thing we've looked at is really then the character traits that are deemed wise traits from the book of Proverbs. And so just to review, we've looked at the following character traits: loyal, considerate, which means to be empathetic, willing to be candid, call people out on their stuff, not easily angered, we can keep secrets, we're trustworthy, we refrain from gossip, we don't brag, we're humble. And remember, I use the term one-upping each other, right? Every time someone tells a story, you one-up them with a better story. We have to be careful not to do that. Take a genuine interest in listening to others, by not being opinionated on everything that comes out of conversation, not dominating the conversation, not interrupting one another, and allowing each other to speak freely. So these were some of the characteristics we looked at. And today, from the proverb we read in 17:9, we are learning, that should not say forgiving. I changed what I believe this was saying. This should say, seek to protect another's reputation. Okay, so Proverbs 17:9 is really telling us that we need to be one who seeks to protect another person's reputation. We'll get to forgiveness at the end. So let's read it again. The one who conceals a transgression seeks love, but whoever repeats a matter separates intimate friends. We all know from experience that in friendship, we can often get hurt. If we've been friends with people long enough, because we're spending so much time together and we know the intricacies of their heart and so on, just the longevity of the relationships, it just leads to eventual hurt because of unmet expectations and maybe things that we regret saying in the heat of the moment and so on. It's the nature of the beast to get on each other's toes, just like it is in family when we're close to people. Solomon, in his wisdom, is really giving us advice in 17:9 how we can handle this in two ways. How can we handle the hurt of this in two ways? One, or actually I should say this, the contrast here is what we do with the hurt against us. The contrast is in what we do with the hurt or the sin that is done against us. And really what he's saying is you can have two options. One, you can conceal the hurt, or you can reveal the hurt. Conceal the hurt, or reveal the hurt. So in concealing, you're merciful because you've been sinned against, right? Notice in 17:9, who conceals a transgression? This is not a friend just like ticking you off because you don't like the same hockey team or, you know, whatever. This is like they've actually sinned against you. And he says, whoever conceals a transgression seeks love. So you're merciful. They deserve to be punished, I guess you could say, but you choose not to. And you do that by protecting the dignity of the one who hurt you by not revealing the sin to others of what was done to you. On the flip side, you can take the hurt and then you can go to other people to spread the injustice done to you so that others know about it. So you can conceal the hurt in the sin done against you in friendship, or you can reveal the hurt done to you in friendship. So let's look at the latter first. Why would someone hurt in friendship decide to repeat a matter? Why would you reveal it to others? Well, quite honestly, it's really a means of getting payback. It's a means of getting justice. You want people to hear what's been done to you so that you can gain sympathy from others for the hurt that's been caused to you, to gain even the support of others to make the people realize how badly you've been hurt and how unfair the treatment of your friend was. In the end, you hope to view yourself in a more positive light compared to the other person. But the problem, Proverbs tells us, is that in the end, by letting the matter known will likely lead to the end of the friendship if it gets back to them. The one who's hurt you, if this gets back to them and they've heard that you've been talking about it behind their back, it will likely end the friendship. That's why he says, he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Now, there could be various reasons as to why it would separate intimate friends, but let's just think of one. Like, say, you know, like Tim and I are, like, we're intimate friends and we're close, right? And then I hurt him and he goes and tells someone else about it, and then I reveal it and it gets back to him. He could feel embarrassed. He could feel embarrassed now that it's public of what the hurt had been done. And so, therefore, there's an embarrassment around it, and so it's not really fun. And so because of that, the closeness is removed. But I think about it in group situations. Think about group friendships, how this could play out in terms of separation. Let's just take some theoretical names here. And the great thing about this is there's no true story here, but let me just show you how this may work. But you know, Janice, oh, she's not here. Okay, Janice is safe because she's not here. Yeah, Janice, Laura, and say Brian. Okay, they're all close friends, right? They're all close friends. And so Janice sins against Brian. Brian, in her hurt, goes to Laura and says, guess what Janice did to me? What are Laura's thoughts going to be now towards Janice, knowing what Brian has shared? Probably pretty poor, or help make her disrespect her more. What are the chances then, though, that Laura would even go to Janice to check even with her as to what she did and why she did it? Or was what Brian's saying even true? The chances are not likely. The result then is it creates a potential relational barrier between the three of them. Because now every time Laura sees Janice, she might distance herself because of what Brian has told her. So even though she's the third party, it still might affect the relationships because of what happened between those two. Now the problem is this. Every time Laura's around Janice, she's uncomfortable. She's uncomfortable. And Janice has no idea that something's wrong, but senses, because women are great at sensing and having intuition, she senses something's wrong, but has no idea what it is. Right? So you see the complexity of revealing the sins done against you in group situations. Let's take a church example. Let's say Pat is at church one Sunday, and he overhears someone in the congregation complaining about the couple study they have on Wednesday nights, criticizing the leadership of the group. Pat goes home and has two choices. He can conceal to Laurel or reveal to Laurel the hurt. If he conceals it, the chances of Laurel being upset with the person who made the comment in church, well, is legitimate, is evaporated because she doesn't know. But if he reveals it, it could potentially make Laurel have bitterness and unforgiveness initially towards the person in the church that was talking about them. So even in a marriage relationship, what the spouse does with these types of things and injustice done to them can separate potentially intimate friendships. So this is why Proverbs' wisdom is to conceal hurts. By doing so, it seeks the way of love, because what's love? It's the essence of friendship. And what's love, in biblical terms? It's self-sacrifice towards another, laying down your life for someone else because of your care for them. Now, does that mean when we're sinned against that we have no license ever to speak about it? Because Proverbs sounds like it's saying you conceal it, period. Well, hold on a second. Godly discretion does not mean ignoring sin done against us, this sweep it under the rug type situation. We are called biblically to do something proper in that hurt. And what's to be done is the individual in the friendship that's been sinned against is to go to that person quietly, privately, and talk to them one-on-one. So in the case of Janice, in the case of Brian would not go to Laura. Brian goes to Janice directly. In the case of Pat, he goes to the person directly that he heard talking about them and not to Laurel. The precedence comes from Galatians 6, chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love. Remember, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You love God with your whole heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So the law of Christ is love. I do want to say a couple things about this. Notice in here that you're to go to the person one-on-one. Notice that the purpose in the conversation is restoration and not condemnation. Therefore, there's a way in which to instruct some, or there's instruction from Paul on how to do this. He says, restore that person in the spirit of gentleness. And we're also to watch ourselves not to be tempted. Now, tempted in what? I'd suggest there's three possibilities for the temptation. And I'll land on where I think that Paul's going. Some people think that the temptation is to be angry at the offender. So you know, you've been hurt, so you go to the person in anger, and so you have this temptation to come on strong. The other option is that people sometimes think it's the same sin that's overtaken the offender. So that person struggles in A, and they have maybe hurt you in A, and so watch out that you don't also get tempted in sin number A, or letter A. But probably what I think is going on, this is my own thoughts anyway, is he's warning against self-righteous pride. He's warning against arrogance or pride when you go to the person. Here's what would happen. You see someone's hurt you, and you didn't do anything wrong that you feel, and so there's this tendency to feel higher and mighty and holier than the other person. And so you see yourself as sort of being in the spiritual elite status, and so you want to go to them and kind of make yourself look better than the other. And so when you go to them, if you go this way and watch out that you're not tempted, really you're praying privately beforehand to say, Lord, help me not to walk into the situation where I have a triumphant attitude over them. And I remember reading a good quote on this. And this is awesome. The commentator said this, here's why you do this. Today, it might be someone else needing restoring, but tomorrow it could be you. So how would you want someone to come at you? With a spirit of arrogance and domination over you? With a spiritual elite attitude? Or one with gentle humbleness that would want to see your restoration? And you know it, right? Today, it might be someone else, but tomorrow it could be you. So treat them how you want to be treated. And I want to read you Ecclesiastes 7, 20 through 22. I don't think I have it up here. No. I'll read this to you. This is what Solomon says in another wisdom book. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you might hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. So what he's saying is, look in the mirror, folks. Since you and I have many offensive words to be forgiven, don't keep strict accounts of others' offensive words against you. So again, coming to the end of this proverb, the key here in this whole thing is that we want to be ones who seek to protect another person's dignity. Seek to protect a friend's reputation. Which leads to the final part of my sermon and that conclusion of our sermon series on friendship. How to heal from broken friendships. How to heal from broken relationships. A couple weeks ago, I asked the question, how many of you have been hurt or betrayed in friendship? And virtually everybody's hand in here went up. Based on your response then, healing from friendship is an extremely relevant conversation to be had. If you're younger and you've only had positive experiences, not to sound pessimistic, but at some point you're going to likely have to face this, and so this is good for you to hear as well. But really, healing from friendship begins with our willingness to take Jesus at his word and forgive others who sinned against us. The beginning of restoration in healing of friendship comes from forgiveness. And so, what is forgiveness and what isn't forgiveness? I've given you all a sheet, a paper. On there, there's two columns. On the left is what forgiveness is, and on the right is what forgiveness is not. Now, I realize I handed these out a number of months ago when we preached on forgiveness, but if you're anything like me, that paper has been lost, and it was good for Sunday, but put in the cupboard on Monday, and so here it is again. The Lord wants you to have two copies. So, I'll let you just read those on your own. We're not going to go through them today because I know you can read and the Spirit can work through you on that sheet. But I do want to highlight two aspects on that sheet that I want you to look at. Things that I think are important for us to know. Look at point number two on what forgiveness is not. And I don't have a sheet myself, so hold on. Look at what forgiveness is not. Point number two. Forgiveness is not waiting for time to heal all wounds. Time does not heal all wounds. Some people will not allow the healing. This is really critical that we could, because there's a myth in our culture that often can kind of get thrown into the church that time heals all things. The reality is time does not heal all things. And here's why. God made you and I, and the way our minds work, in incredible ways. Our minds are like computers that has unlimited resources to store information through what we experience through the five senses. Touch, sight, smell, hearing, and taste. Everything that's happened to us through those five senses is recorded and stored. And just because you and I aren't thinking about those past experiences doesn't mean that they're not stored up here. And doesn't mean that the effects of the past, whether being good or bad, shapes your reality today. So, for example, how many of you, this happens all the time to all of us, but you hear a song on the radio or walking through a store, you haven't heard it in 25 years. But when the song comes up, you happen to know all the lyrics, and you happen to remember who your friends were in that song, where you were, perhaps it was on a holiday, perhaps it was a time of tragedy, but you can link all of the emotions of that song to something in the past. You haven't thought about the song for 25 years, but everything comes flooding to the forefront when you hear it. Why is that? Because your brain has recorded it, even though you're not consciously thinking about it. So time did not erase the song or the memories from your head. Think about smell. You might have not had a smell in your life that you've uncovered for maybe 10 years. And all of a sudden you walk into someone else's home, or you walk past someplace in the mall and a smell hits your nose. You're like, wow, that brings me back to this or that. I had a really cool experience this week. My favorite smell in the whole world, besides my wife's perfume, which changes every 3 months. my favorite smell is the house in Glasgow, Scotland. When I was a kid, I remember coming off the plane, and I loved the smell of my home in Scotland, my mom's home. It was the most peaceful, loving place, and the place of safety for me as a kid. I was just the other day, I got in the car, and something was like blowing through the air, and it smelled like the house in Scotland. I hadn't thought about that house in Scotland for a number of years, but the smell came back and I knew what it was right away. But all of my memories came back to Glasgow and why I liked that smell and what was so important about that smell to me. So you get the idea, you get the picture, right? Time doesn't erase these things. If you're a man and a woman has wronged you, and you haven't totally dealt with the hurts and forgiven that woman, you will be more quick to be angry and antagonistic towards another woman. If you're a woman and a man has wronged you and you haven't totally dealt with the hurts of that, you'll be more quick to be angry and antagonistic towards another man. If you've been hurt in friendship and someone has wronged you, you will be more quick to anger and be antagonistic towards another person who mimics anything to do with that past friendship. It will deeply impact your ability to be a godly friend to that person. Cheryl said this to me a long time ago, and she said, everywhere you go, you take yourself with you. Right? When I walking through the mall and I hear that song, everywhere I go, I take myself with me. All the memories come flooding back. If you've got unforgiveness in your life and you've been hurt by friendships, everywhere you go, you take yourself with you, and that will be impacting your current relationships and any future relationships you have if forgiveness has not been granted. Don't think because time has passed that you've been healed. The only reason why it might feel like you've been healed is because the former friend is no longer part of your friendship group. And so you think, because they're not around me and time has gone, I'm okay now. But soon as they come back in your presence, all of those feelings come back and you have to work through them. Or if someone else who's a new friend mimics the behavior of the original hurt, they can set you off. And you live in that relationship with tension because everything gets perceived as a threat when the new friend may not be trying to hurt you at all. They're unconscious of the previous relationships you've had and how their current actions are actually making you feel intimidated. The other point I want you to look at is point number 4. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. On what forgiveness is not. It takes 2 for reconciliation, only 1 to forgive. Although forgiveness is vital for close friendship, there's no guarantee that through the offer of forgiveness that reconciliation will fully take place when one has sinned against another. The reason, of course, is that it takes 2 to reconcile. So you can forgive someone, but they may not be interested in receiving that. But the important thing is this, is that your freedom and your release from the bitterness and the pain of that relationship is not dependent upon the other person receiving it. It's upon your willingness to walk in it. And the beauty is that your healing is not dependent on their reception of the forgiveness that you may want to offer. This is about you being set free from the bondage of bitterness and the hurts and the sin done against you, and being free that it will not impact your personal life, that it will not impact your relationship with the Lord and your ability to relate to others. So what are you going to have to give up to heal? Three requirements that you're going to have to give up. The fact that you may not have the opportunity to prove that you are right, which is your need to be loved and valued. The fact that the other person may never pay for what they have done, which is your need for justice. And the fact that the other person may never know how much they hurt you, which is your need to be understood. So this is a pretty massive list. Why in the earth would I even consider doing this? Well, let me just say it this way. Out of love and out of protection. Why would you do this? Out of love and protection. The love is primarily directed to Jesus Christ as followers of His. You see, as the one who love does, He asks us to do things in response to Him. And one of the things He asks His followers is to be known as people of forgiving people. I want to just take you back to Luke 17. Jesus is speaking on forgiveness to Peter and the disciples. And at the end, when it's the whole 70 times 7 thing, right? How many times do I forgive? 7? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7, which is, He wasn't limiting it to 490. He was saying basically way more, Peter, than you ever imagined. Unlimited, really. The disciples then say something very interesting after Jesus says, you forgive, like, without limit. They say, increase our faith. Man, of course you'd pray, ask for that, right? What an incredible amount of faith it would take to forgive someone. And Jesus, listen to what He says. These are powerful words. Verse 7. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The Lord's saying this. As followers of me, it's our duty to be forgiving people. You ever thought of it? So not only like will I not increase your faith to forgive, as followers of me, that is your duty. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. Isn't that powerful words? I don't always like words like that, but it's not my words, it's His. Why would He say that? Because as followers of Christ, we are to extend to forgiveness to others since we ourselves are forgiven people. We're to extend forgiveness because we ourselves are forgiven people. Jesus wants you and I to cancel our IOUs because He canceled our IOUs. Out of love for Him, we forgive others because He has forgiven us. So it's out of love for the Lord. Another reason, though, we're to forgive is out of protection. One of the ways that the devil gets a foothold in your life and my life is through unforgiveness. If you want the devil to be knocking on your doorstep and doing everything he can to make life miserable for you, unforgiveness is a clear pathway forward. 2 Corinthians 2:9 through 11. For this end I also write, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. This is Paul speaking. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes as in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by the devil, Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. One of the devil's schemes is to make us an unforgiving people, because he knows that it will impact our life severely. Let me tell you a story, and putting all this together, everything we've said all together, in a true story that happened in my family. And I give Jackson, my son, full praise, because he's willing to allow me to tell this story to air something that happened in his own life. And that takes courage for a kid 13 to say, you can use me, Dad, as an example in church. So I'm proud of my boy for allowing this to occur. But this is what happened. So Jackson had a strong peer group of kids at school that were all really close friends. They did everything together, about half a dozen of them. This goes to last summer, by the way, so about a year ago. He came home one day extremely angry and even, like, you know, could barely hold back tears. What had happened was a friend of his in his peer group had a birthday party, and the kid only had enough tickets for three kids to go to lacrosse game at the Saddle Dome. The kid announced in the playground, like, that the top three kids, and Jackson wasn't one of them. He came home absolutely irate that he was not included in the birthday party, and his comments were things like, one of the kids he invites doesn't even like lacrosse, Dad. I at least like lacrosse, and I've played it before for a season, and I do it at gym class, and I'm his partner, and so on and so forth. I can see the other two kids because they do play lacrosse, but this third kid, he didn't play lacrosse, and I play lacrosse, and he was just beside himself. I thought it was going to be a one-and-done thing, where he'd be, like, that'd be it, and that'd be the end of it. It wasn't. I noticed that my kid changed in my home. He was not happy. He was always angry. And the majority of his conversations was only speaking negatively about his friend and trying to negotiate as to why he was not part of the party. He was changing in my home. And this went on I forget how long, but at least a month. Like, we're not talking like a couple days here. Like, this was like constant. And I thought, if he's like this at home, what's happening at school? On the playground with that intimate friendship group. So I said, Jackson, we got to go for a drive. So we went out to Millerville. Brad and Sharon, you know that place well. Went to the side where the river flows through and the rocky beach, and took him on a weekday. We're the only ones there. And I said, Jackson, I've noticed in your life that you have total unforgiveness towards your friend, and that you've changed. I said, you need to be set free. We spent about 45 minutes walking through everything, and to praise God on this. Like, you know, it took a couple days for the emotions to settle down, but that he was completely back to normal within a few days, and his friendship was completely restored with this other guy, back to normal, so much so that that boy has been part of sleepovers, part of bike rides, and they play on the same sports teams, and it's nothing but laughter and nothing but fun in that peer group. That kid to this day still has no idea that Jackson was feeling that way, and we walked through that process. Because for his healing was not dependent on whether the other boy knew about it or whether he received it. The issue was Jackson's own heart, and the devil was trying to get a place of a foothold in my son's life. And Jackson being 13, there's no way he'd have the emotional capacity to walk through what was going on and what was happening. Not all friendships end that way, though, in total reconciliation. But at least in this time, it did. So what did we do when we were together? What was the process like? It's important, isn't it? Because we know we're to forgive, but how are we to forgive? I'm going to show you one method. You may have your own way of approaching this subject matter, and praise God if you do. This is one way, not the only way, but this is what we did. And I wanted to show it to you. First of all, we wrote down all the incidents that hurt him on a letter or on a cue card. And I made sure that he pulled up all the emotions that had been buried. It went down with emotion, so bring it up with emotion. The second thing we did was begin by forgiving the person for the incident as well as the way it made them feel, really its impact on you. So for example, I'll just substitute the name Dave, even though it wasn't Dave. Dave, I forgive you for making me feel, or for like excluding me in the friendship group and making me feel like I was less than others, ignored, unloved, like I didn't measure up, like I wasn't important, and so on. Third thing, you ask the Lord to forgive you for harboring unforgiveness. Unforgiveness in the scripture is a sin against God. So we ask the Lord to heal us from and forgive us for harboring unforgiveness. And the fourth thing is we destroyed the letter or cue card. And I just ripped up the pieces of paper and just threw it in the river and watched it float away. You can burn it in a fire. You can do whatever. And I said, basically, Jackson, like this issue is done, it's dealt with, and it's gone. However, Jesus also said, if someone sins, you may have to forgive them 490 times. If you notice the feelings are still there, they've diminished, but they're still there, repeat the process. And you keep repeating the process until you feel like the issue is dealt with. So how would I know if the issue is dealt with? How do I know if it's a one and done or it's a repeating process? These are not in the scriptures, but these are just some quotes that I've read over time and this is from my own personal experience. These are three ways in which I would recognize that forgiveness is done in my life and three ways I recognize forgiveness was done in Jackson's life. One, when you can remember the past without pain, forgiveness has done its work of grace. I'm not talking about if you're talking a story and a tear wells up in your eye. Like when I tell my testimony, I've never told my testimony publicly ever without shedding a tear. But I'm not crying always because of the pain of it. I'm crying because of just, there's emotion behind it and there's a mixture of like sadness and joy. But when I say pain, I'm talking about the pain that grips you. When you can't, in fact, it's so painful, like I can't even think about that, that's why I'm going to stuff it in a box and I'm not going to go there. Or you start to rise up in anger or bitterness over the issue. That's when the pain's not done. You should be able to look at the past and go, that's sad, and it's a regret, but I have no longer the emotional attachment to that I once had. That's only between you and the Holy Spirit. No one else can know that. However, there are two telltale signs that it may not be done. One is being freed from the need to be the other person's judge. And two, speak about the person with hope and not condemnation. You know people are unforgiving when they always speak about the person in a negative way, or when they bring up that friend or family member or whatever, that there's usually a snide remark behind it and there's some kind of like condemning comment. So that person is never spoken about with hope, and you're actually speaking about them and not as someone who could be redeemed, it's someone that needs to be judged. Those are telltale signs that forgiveness is not done. And so in my own life and in my son's life, he never spoke about his friend in a judgmental way, and he never spoke about him in a condemning way. And so therefore, I felt that forgiveness was done in his life. Again, if you can't get to any of these places at this current stage, then there's more work to be done and you repeat the process. So as we come to the end today, I would like to make time for two things. One is dialogue, because friendship has been a tremendously important conversation piece in the church, but also a time of prayer. When I asked the question 2 weeks ago, how many of you have been hurt in friendship? Almost all of your hands went up. What I don't know, but we're going to find out today, is how much of that friendship has that from the hurts has been healed today, and how much is not. So lots of hands went up, but we don't know yet who has been fully healed and who is partially healed and who is not, and who has not dealt with it at all. And I believe that God wants to free you today completely from this pain. So we're going to have a time at the end, so I'll keep the dialogue a bit shorter for the purpose of prayer. But I think it's important that we do open it up this morning and have a conversation about the first and even the second characteristic in friendship. Right now, we are grateful for those who stood, and I stand here as one of the people that needs to stand. And we know, Lord, that right now the devil does not want us to be set free, and he wants us to hang on to this, Lord. But you went to the cross, and you already gained victory over him. So we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And so we want to stand in that victory and forgive those who sinned against us, because you forgave us our debts as well. We want to cancel out the IOUs because you canceled ours. And so, Lord, never more are we like you when we forgive, and never more are we not like you when we don't. And so, Lord, we just give you thanks for those with an open, honest heart that want to be set free. And I pray, Lord, that there might even be people here that didn't stand up, that actually may should have stood up. And so the devil's voice in there is really loud. It's saying, don't go, that person doesn't deserve it. But I pray, Lord, that voice would be broken, and that everyone that needs prayer would come forward this morning. We want to walk in total freedom. When you open the scroll in Isaiah, you said you came to set the captives free. And you weren't talking about people sitting in a jail cell. You meant the jail of our souls, the jail of our spirits, who are broken and hurting. And so we believe through your Spirit you'll release freedom today, and you will produce joy, peace, and healing in the broken spaces of our hearts. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name.